If you would, take your Bible and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and while you're finding that, let's go to the Lord together in prayer. Our Father, we come to you once again. We really want to pray our way through a time of worship. Stay vitally connected to you and to keep out the distractions that in this world, in our little building here, the distractions of worldliness are literally feet away from us. And so we come together to leave those behind. And this day in particular, to consider the glorious bride of Christ. To be struck with awe and wonder that you, as a holy God, would clean an unholy people to be fit for your Son. We pray that you would help us as we return to the fundamentals of what it means to be a Christian and what it means to be a church. We ask you, Lord, to bless our time, that you would be blessed with our attentive ears, and that we would be blessed in our obedience. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 1. Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, called as saints, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I recently providentially came across a little booklet written by a pastor named Jeremy Walker. He's not famous or well known. I hadn't heard of him, at least, until I came across this booklet, but he is faithful. He shepherds a little church in the moderately sized city of Crawley, just south of London in England. And I happened upon his 45-page booklet. It's a work concerning the purity of the church. And in the introductory pages, I was absolutely transfixed. I was just spellbound by two descriptions of the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, the first description is familiar to Christians since it includes the good, the bad, and the ugly sides of the church. This is his first description. He says, quote, "A local church is a motley group of saved sinners who, delivered from sin's power and punishment through Christ's perfect life, atoning death, and glorious resurrection, identify themselves together as his people. They are imperfect, tempted, struggling, sincere, yet growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ and being conformed day by day to his image." This is a very reasonable definition. This is a theologically accurate definition. But the second definition of the church that he gives is as glorious, a resounding elevation of the doctrine of ecclesiology as I've ever read. He draws from over 40 passages of Scripture and synthesizes them down to what I would call breathtaking beauty. Take a moment to savor this. The church is the people of God, a picture of covenantal identity as constituted by the Lord Jesus Christ, comprising the Redeemer and his fellow pilgrims. The church is the kingdom of God, a picture of gracious rule established by Christ, her King, with the church considered as citizens belonging together in his kingdom. She is the body of Christ, a picture of diversity and unity, given life by her risen Lord, who is the head, and all the saints as fellow members in that body. She is the temple of God, a picture of divine construction built by her Savior, the living stones laid side by side, bound together by the chief cornerstone. She is the flock of God, a picture of compassionate care, led by Jesus, the Good Shepherd, and composed of those who together hear His voice and follow Him. She is the family of God, in the picture of true belonging, in which Jesus, as an elder brother, gathers those who will be His Father's adopted children, brothers together. She is the bride of Christ, the picture of sacrificial love, His one bride rejoiced over by Jesus the bridegroom. She is the garden of God, a picture of nurtured life in which the divine gardener tends and prunes the branches who have been grafted together into Jesus, the vine, who is the church's life. Wow. As this statement makes clear, the church is precious to God. The church is important to God. The church is valuable to God. The church has tremendous value for one reason. Because Christ has tremendous value, and Christ has purchased the church for Himself. Purchased by the very sacrificial life of Christ. In my own deliberations and prayer for our own local church, I decided really over a period of time I needed to make a more definitive shepherding statement concerning the church, concerning Christ's bride. And to be fair, and this was the argument I had in my own mind for quite some time, actually, out of all the areas of theology, I think I've preached on the church, ecclesiology, probably as much or more than the others, maybe all of them combined. I've written a book concerning the church called The Essential Church. We've done a shorter book called The Awestruck Church. The first sermon series I ever preached in this pulpit was on the church. Our membership covenant is an original document we wrote here based on Romans 12 concerning the church. When I preached through 1 Timothy a few years back, I spent 15 weeks or so on 1 Timothy 3:1, the leadership of the church. Earlier in my ministry here, I preached through all of 1 and 2 Thessalonians with the theme of a Christ-honoring church. And I gave 34 different ways that a local church honors Christ. And so the argument I had in my mind was, why make a definitive statement all in one place concerning the church? Why do that? Some of you may remember that I spent a fair chunk of December last year ill with some devilish virus that kept me pretty much weak and useless for almost 3 weeks. I'd already been contemplating a series on the church. I hadn't really arrived at a final decision, but in God's providence, during my illness, I had nothing to do. I couldn't sleep, but I could read. And so, in relatively nerdy fashion, I read about 24 books on church history. I thought, well, I have nothing else to do. I may as well read this. And it was a phenomenal time. The biggest impression I took away from that experience was that the church is the place of the holiness of God's people. We represent the holiness of God's people. And the greatest leaders in church history were constantly trying to sanctify their flocks, the flocks of God under their care. And at times, for many of them, it seemed like they were herding cats. Some churches are largely unresponsive to shepherding. As far as I can tell, that's not the problem here. But just for perspective, Martin Luther, after his tremendous success in leading so many away from Roman Catholicism and into the genuine faith of the biblical gospel, the doctrines of grace, he found that even his own congregation, his own church in Wittenberg, Germany, was often unresponsive to discipleship and to preaching. He was so discouraged at one point that he felt that the spiritual progress of his people was invisible. And in 1529, in one sermon, he warned them, he blurted out, "I'm sorry I ever freed you from the tyrants and papists, you ungrateful beasts. You are not worthy of the gospel. If you do not improve, I will stop preaching. Rather than cast pearls before swine, I would rather preach to mad dogs, for my preaching shows no effect among you. Now, to be honest, I would not pay tuition money to go to the Martin Luther School of Preaching. But his point was to his own people that despite having been handed on a silver platter the glorious doctrines of grace by which they were saved, their sanctification was sorely lacking. So back to my question of why make a definitive statement all in one place concerning the church. Very simply, because I've observed that we live in a culture that with few exceptions has all but forgotten the identity of the church, the purpose of the church, the glory of the church. Ask the average church member those three questions in the United States. Ask them, what's the identity of the church? What's the purpose of the church? What's the glory of the church? And you won't get an answer. Or if you do, you'll get a bad answer. I'm okay with preaching to the choir because truth is important and it's worth repeating. But just in case you think I'm preaching to the choir, I just want to be very transparent. Have a family moment. As a pastor this past year, for myself and for our elders as a whole, we have enjoyed great blessings to our church as a whole, but it's been mixed with painful doses of groaning and disappointment. And so it seems that the best way to see the Lord's work and providential help in those times is to return to the fundamentals, to be refreshed in our souls as to the nature and purpose of the church. And I fall back on Peter's assertion of pastoral authority when he said in 2 Peter 1:12-13, "Therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them, and have been strengthened in the truth which is present with you. I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder." And to kind of get us going here, I'd like to just share a little bit from my own heart, if that's okay with you. I'd like to share with you my motivation. I want to share with you my desire. And then I'm going to share with you my strategy. Then the lion's share of our time this morning will be spent looking at our first topic, and that is the identity of the church. But first, I just want to share from my heart briefly. First of all, my motivation. I've had the privilege of being in the gospel ministry nearly 3 decades now, and I've noticed a trend as I've seen church members come and go, come and go. And that trend is of individualism. That my experience as an individual is more important than the church as a whole. There can be, at times, I think, a lacking of the sense of the loftiness of the bride of Christ, the grandness of the family of God, much less a care. Church members who have some level of disagreement with this or with that may quit a responsibility, may stop doing their work of ministry, sometimes without even any notice, leaving others to have to pick up the slack with little or no warning. Once loving church members may suddenly turn on their own leadership that they've trusted for years, characterizing them as wicked men or liars or even as unbelievers. And it was interesting to me that just this week I had the experience of coming out of a place of business and happened to be walking right toward a former church member that left years ago with no word, no reason, no argument, no nothing, just left. And to watch this person make eye contact with me and turn and walk the other way. Unbelievers don't do that. In my talks with pastors over the years, this is not isolated to a church here and there. It's almost universal, seemingly. A few years back, Lifeway Research indicated some major reasons people leave local churches. And they included these reasons. One reason is they don't desire the institutional church. They prefer a more organic faith. That's the reason that's used. I just want just something that happens naturally. There's no organization. But the church is an institution. It was commanded by God, and it has commands. It has responsibilities. The one that says they don't want to be part of the church is actually in serious danger of having never actually been regenerated. Another reason LifeWay indicated was they were hurt as at the church. I guess a better question is, who hasn't been hurt at the church? Who hasn't been? But to address that reason more theologically, our gathering is first and foremost for Christ and for His honor. The benefits of our fellowship are secondary to that. Does that make sense? The reason you're here today is to not scratch a social itch that you may have. It is to give glory and honor and praise to our Savior. And isn't it great that we're commanded to do that in fellowship with one another? LifeWay indicated another reason people leave local churches. The church didn't meet their felt needs. The church didn't meet their felt needs. In my experience, this is a very specific idea that someone has that church is supposed to be. And when church doesn't meet that exact expectation, then in their mind, church has failed. Well, I left the church because you don't have a support group for people with nine toes and who have been divorced twice. I'm sorry, your church is inadequate. Another reason LifeWay said, they didn't feel connected. They didn't feel connected. According to the LifeWay article, quote, these are people who are only expecting ministry, not participating in it, and who aren't in community groups or actively involved in the worship of the church. As I like to tell our Grace Connect membership class every time we meet, your personal connection is entirely your choice. How much the church becomes your family is entirely up to you. And your view of the church will determine how heartily you pursue connection. Another reason LifeWay gave, they didn't give financially to the church. They didn't give. This is generally an indicator of spiritual separatism, seeing the church as distinct from, apart from yourself, rather than you as part of the organism of Christ's people, Christ's body. Another reason they gave, they sought a better job or more money by relocating. And you might say, well, there's nothing wrong with that. And that's true. There's nothing inherently wrong with seeking the best for your family. But it is a spiritual gamble, and it can be arrogant to simply assume that you'll be fully integrated and fully spiritually fed in a new location just like you had been in the old location. I've counseled with numbers of families over my years in the ministry who find themselves in a 2, 3, 4, in one case, 7-year-long search for a church, bitterly wishing they were back at Grace. I added one more to the list. This isn't from LifeWay. I guess this is from Steve Way. I'm not sure. And that is turning second and third level issues into primary issues. Turning second and third level issues into primary issues, especially when it comes to personal preferences. And this is an endless list. I want shorter sermons. Drums are from the devil. I disagree with the elders about this particular issue that I know nothing about. The pastor hurt my feelings. I didn't get my way on a certain project, etc., etc. These are all things I've actually heard. All of which indicate what? Individualism. Now, to be certain and to be fair, there are good reasons to vacate a local church body. Unrepentant immorality by the pastor or by a major leader, a church that refuses to confront sin in any members, a church that denies the biblical gospel by watering it down or allowing false teaching within the ranks in the name of not hurting anyone's feelings, a church that's only giving milk and not the meat of the word, a church that doesn't discipline her wayward members. Those are good reasons to leave a church. And there are doctrinal differences, which, practically speaking, make functioning in the same local body difficult. And for example, the famous friendship between John MacArthur, a dispensational Baptist, and R.C. Sproul, a covenantal Presbyterian, this is a highlight of recent church history of how men of differing theological viewpoints can love one another. They couldn't have ministered in the same church. R.C. would be trying to baptize babies, and John would be coming and grabbing them out and saying, no, we're not going to do that for 10 more years. R.C. would use little drops of water and John would have a swimming pool he's dumping everybody in. You know, Dr. MacArthur was the featured speaker at R.C. Sproul's funeral because they loved each other. They couldn't have served in the same church. That's just a practical concern. I'm concerned for a cultural view of the local church that views it, the church, as expendable, as a conditional contract instead of a covenant. If you're a member here, you didn't sign the membership contract. You signed a membership what? Covenant. The local church can be in the hearts of the immature believer on the same level as my mortgage company or my grocery store or the brand of automobile I usually purchase, where we say, I'll be loyal just as long as the contractual obligations are fulfilled, namely that I'm being pleased. And the organization is always on trial. But the church is a covenant spiritual marriage. It's a spiritual marriage between God and His people. It's a living relationship. It's a loving relationship. It's a legal relationship in heaven. It's a binding relationship. Your relationship to the church should be thought much more of as a marriage than a contract. Every marriage goes through their difficult times. Every marriage goes through their times of darkness. But you stay committed. The believers in Christ left on this earth, and most of the church is in heaven already, but those left on this earth, we're here for divine mission, for divine fellowship, for divine worship. We are defined as people who no longer belong to this world. As individuals, we can see each other's flaws and foibles, but don't you see the glory of Christ in every believer as well? Every Christian represents the success of the gospel, converting an idolater to the worship of the one true living God. There ought to be awe in that. There ought to be wonder in that. There ought to be a weightiness to this. And so my motivation for this series is to try to elevate you beyond and above individualism. That the church of Jesus Christ is of infinitely greater value than my personal preferences or even personal fulfillment. I would submit that the more you love the church, the more you'll love the individuals in the church as you see them for what they are, redeemed in Christ, and listen carefully, and as you see them for what they will be. Glorified, made perfect in total sanctification in the image of Christ. Righteous for all eternity. Shining radiantly the reflected glory of God for all time. Every one of you who are in Christ, that's how we are to see each other. Very briefly, secondly, let me share with you my desire. My desire is the same as it's always been for you. That is for you to, according to Romans 11:33, to know the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. That's always been my desire. I yearn for you to know who you are and to take in the width and the breadth and the sobriety and the seriousness of what it means to belong to the church. I really long for this for every person here, to know the joy of loving the body of Christ deeply, patiently, faithfully, because this is the bride of whom? Christ. And the local form of the church is our personal little preview of heaven on this earth. And we're all here to encourage one another in the faith, to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, Hebrews says. Then let me tell you my strategy. My strategy is that this series is not going to be an exhaustive theology on the church. I've read some of those. For example, one published by the great Presbyterian theologian, Dr. James Bannerman, in 1869. It comes in at the finish line at just over 1,000 pages. I don't want to do that. What I really want to do is boil down the doctrine of the church into something that will penetrate your hearts without undue complication. I'm going to present the most important biblical texts on the New Testament church for us to build that understanding. But in addition to that, I also want to follow the lead of Hebrews 13:7. Hebrews 13:7 says, "Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith." I think in context, Hebrews 13:7 is saying, remember the leaders who have died. The result of their conduct. We've always said this. Why do we like dead authors? Because their life is established as successful. I believe with all of my heart that what most of us know and picture as the church actually bears little resemblance in so many cases to the New Testament and to the great leaders and churches of our history. I want to work hard to connect us to some of the forefathers of our faith, to give you a broader sense of the church universal, to give you a sense of belonging, not just to Grace Bible Church, but to the church, not just church capital C, the church all caps. Error in the church is almost inevitable when you lose connection to the historic church. Arrogance and independence can seep in like a virus, which then infects countless thousands, or in the case of terrible heresy, even millions. This series is going to have a lot of lists, lots of ways to just place securely in our minds the various truths which make the church the church. Now, to be fair, I'm going to let you know in advance this is a topical series, and given the emphasis I'm going to make on our forefathers in the faith, this is not the norm for my ministry. This should not be the norm over the course of years of preaching, but I have been inexorably burdened, deeply burdened, that at Grace Bible Church we make a definitive statement concerning the church. I don't want to just sew together a banner. I don't want to just put together a flag. I don't want to just fly a flag. We're going to plant a flag. Because making this sort of statement means that Grace Bible Church, by God's grace and by our prayers, will be faithful in this generation and in the next and in the next. And we pray by His mercy, faithful until Christ takes us home. I wonder how many of you could name a single church that's been faithful for 200 years. I can name a few, but it's maybe on one hand. I divided these messages into simple one-word topics: identity, purpose, Bible, worship, preaching, prayer, baptism, communion, discipleship, gospel, theology, preachers, elders, deacons, membership, fellowship, purity, service. So we're going to keep it as simple as we can. I'm strongly asking you for an extra special commitment to Sunday evenings as well. Starting today and tonight, we're just going to keep right on going. Sunday morning, Sunday night, all the way to the last Sunday in May, Lord willing. I believe that a heavy saturation and focus is what's needed for this series. So let's deal with our topic for today. The identity of the church. The identity of the church. The long quote I read by Reverend Walker would indicate that the study of the identity of the church, that could take many months. And so I've chosen five ways to identify the Church of Jesus Christ. I think that'll set a good foundation for us. How are we identified? First of all, the church is all who are united in Christ. The church is all who are united in Christ. The theme of being in Christ is one of the most gloriously repeated themes of the Apostle Paul. In Romans 3:24, we are justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption, which is in Christ. Romans 6:11, we are alive to God in Christ. Romans 6:23, we have eternal life in Christ. Romans 12:5, we are one body in Christ. The text we began with this morning, 1 Corinthians 1:2, you've been sanctified in Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:22, so as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Ephesians 1:3, we're blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Philippians 1:1, Paul addresses all the saints in Christ. Ephesians 2:10, we are His workmanship, created in Christ for good works. Patrick, more commonly known as St. Patrick, he wasn't Irish. He was the famous missionary, though, to the Irish peoples in the 4th and 5th centuries. A lot of people thought he was born in Wales. More likely, accurate thought is that he was actually born in Dunbarton, Scotland, in the year 387. He was a Roman citizen, because Britain was still considered a Roman province. In 387, as a very young teenager, he was captured, though, by Irish raiders who attacked his family's estate. He eventually escaped from Ireland, and he came back home. But it was during his captivity, while he was a slave, that he came to faith in Christ. And as a new convert, he began praying for the souls of his captors. And he had a heart for the people of Ireland. Patrick ministered in Ireland long before Roman Catholicism took root. One of his most famous writings is a poem nicknamed St. Patrick's Hymn. And the theme is that of being in Christ. And the most famous portion reads, "Christ with me, Christ before me, Christ behind me, Christ within me, Christ beneath me, Christ above me, Christ at my right, Christ at my left." I cannot emphasize this basic point enough. The church is all who are united in Christ. The church is not made up of everyone mildly interested in Christianity, or who grew up in the church, or whose grandmother was a Christian, or who moderately agrees with Judeo-Christian values. The foundational starting point is that the church consists of redeemed, regenerated people only. There's no blurry line. There's no fuzzy distinction. Peter is abundantly clear when he declares that the church is defined as those who have tasted the kindness of the Lord in respect to salvation. This is 1 Peter 2. He goes on to say in the same chapter that you're a chosen family, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. I want you to notice something. I said there's no blurry line. There's no fuzzy distinction. Peter said the church is the group of people called out of darkness into light. No fuzziness. It's a second way we identify the church. The church is the body of Christ. The church is the body of Christ. You're already in 1 Corinthians, so let's go to 1 Corinthians 12 together. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12, and Paul makes his case for the church being comparable to a body. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12. And this is an illustration unique to Paul, and it's become part of our really everyday language. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12, "For even as the body is one, and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For also by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit." Paul states the principle even more succinctly down in verse 27. He says, "Now you are Christ's body and individually members of it." And in this section, Paul draws some important implications for the church as the body of Christ. First of all, members are not to judge themselves as separate from the body. Members aren't to judge themselves as separate from the body. In verses 15 and 16, Paul uses the illustration of a foot declaring himself separate from the body because he's not a hand. Or the ear declaring himself separate from the body because he's not an eye. Now, the hyperbole, the exaggeration here is obvious when we think about our physical bodies. The body is made up of different parts. And Paul gives a second implication. Members are not to judge others as separate from the body. Members aren't to judge others as separate from the body. I'm not speaking of church discipline and restoration. We're going to deal with that at a later time. But Paul writes in verse 21 that the eye cannot say to the hand, "I have no need of you." Or again, the head to the feet, "I have no need of you." And along with this, here's a third implication. The weaker members are necessary. The weaker members are necessary. In fact, Paul goes so far as to say that not only are the weaker members necessary in verse 22, but they're to receive more abundant honor. More abundant honor. Why is this? In this way, the weaker members are spiritually strengthened in that, verse 23, our less presentable members become much more presentable. In other words, the church that is discipling the spiritually weak, giving them honor by investing in them, the less presentable are actually making them more glorious, more Christ-like. Fourth implication, the body is to care for itself. The body is to care for itself. Paul sees the ideal outcome of body life in verses 25 and 26. This is the ideal outcome, so that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. By the way, it's no coincidence that Paul is giving this theology of the body of Christ, the church, right after, immediately after, giving the theology of the body of Christ as represented in the bread of the Lord's table in chapter 11. In Paul's explanation of the Lord's table, he issues this warning. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Paul showed the seriousness of the body of Christ as representing Christ found in the offensiveness of abusing the Lord's table. The disrespect, the lack of forgiving love some members were showing others was truly and most embarrassingly disrespect for Christ, the Lord of the church. That by treating badly the body of Christ, represented by both the church and the bread of communion, they were treating Christ himself poorly. When the Lord Jesus stopped Saul on the road to Damascus, he stunned Saul by asking him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting churches?" No, he didn't say that. He said, "Why are you persecuting me?" Saul was convicted instantly that Jesus was charging him with persecuting the Son of God by virtue of persecuting the body of Christ, the church. We share in the life of Christ. We're part of the life of Christ, and therefore we share in the life of one another. Theologian named Mark Johnston, he writes this, quote, "The church is a living body. Its members are brought together not merely because of a shared interest or a common cause, but because of the spiritual life they share in the Lord Jesus." If I could use physical terms, you are conjoined twins with one another. You're not just mildly associated with each other. You share the same life. Here's a third way we're identified. The church is owned by Christ. The church is owned by Christ. The English translation church of ecclesia only happens twice, both from the lips of Christ himself, so they warrant attention. The first use of ecclesia by Christ occurs in Matthew 16, 19. Peter is given the theological declaration that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus declared to Peter, "You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." That Christ would build his church on the rock of the proper view of Christ as the Messiah, the Son of the living God. But notice that Jesus declares the ecclesia to be his church. And I want to be very precise about this. When Jesus says, "I will build my church," it's not in the sense we use that. That I go to Grace Bible Church, that's my church. No, we don't mean the same thing. What Jesus is doing is making a declaration of ownership. You say, "I go to Grace Bible Church." None of you have ever said, "I own Grace Bible Church." Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20, "You are not your own, for you were bought with a price." That is not speaking of individual Christians. Those are both plural pronouns. All of you were bought with a price. All of you are not your own. Ephesians 1:22 declares that God gave him as head over all things to the church. In other words, there is nothing in the church that Christ does not own, that he's not head over. He's not a manager, he's an owner. Colossians 1:18 says, and he is the head of the body, the church, and that he will come to have first place in everything. This has radical implications, and it goes all the way back to the concern I shared about individualism in the church. Simply the act of remembering that Christ owns the church, bought and paid for with his own life on the cross, this can stop you in your tracks if you're tempted to dishonor Christ in the church. It's not your church. It's not my church. It's not the elders' church. It's not the deacons' church. It's not the members' church. It's Christ's church. It should silence anyone who demands their rights and their way in the church. And it should definitely stop anyone who unguardedly requires undue attention being paid to them as self-important and not concerned with how others are affected. I once asked a church member who was causing great amounts of time and effort to be spent by multiple leaders and yet responding with stubbornness and recalcitrance. I just finally asked, what do you think about the fact that we're spending all this time on you when there are others who actually want to be shepherded, who actually want to obey the Lord, who have to wait because of you? And the response I got was, I really don't care about that. I need you. You are owned by Christ. Therefore, what you do matters. We are owned by Christ. Therefore, what we do matters. I came across one of the most radical instances of correction of a church that had forgotten that Christ owns the church I've ever heard of. It's so stunning to me that this won't be the last time I mention it. But it really illustrates how sobering it is to realize that we represent Christ, the Son of God, and that he owns the church. A man by the name of John Elias, he was an effective gospel preacher in Wales in the late 1700s and early 1800s, and he was part of a movement called the Calvinist Methodist movement, and I know that sounds like a contradiction in terms today, but back then it was a growing church association, actually. And he was traveling, Elias was, to different small churches preaching the gospel. He was a grand preacher, so he got a good hearing regularly in the cities of Liverpool and London as well. Elias took the gravity of what it means to be owned by Christ with deadly seriousness. Now, in Wales, in this time period, which the entire little nation of Wales in the British Isles is coastline, basically. And during this period, it was common that if a ship wrecked on the rocks, whatever washed up on the shore, it was first come, first serve, which is what? Stealing. This is exactly what happened in Anglesey, little town, when a ship with cotton and tobacco, a fortune in cotton and tobacco, was destroyed on the rocky shores. Anglesey was near a small village of Holyhead, where the Holyhead church met. The church. Elias was informed that when this ship had gone aground, the whole church had shown up to help the crew? No. To look for survivors? No. To preach the gospel to anyone there? No. They scavenged from the shipwreck with no thought of returning the cargo to the rightful owners, and they all ran to their homes with as much cotton and tobacco as they could carry. So Elias was sent with several other ministers to this church to investigate. Historian Ian Murray records the outcome. Quote, after finding that more or less every member was guilty, he demonstrated clearly and powerfully to them the sinfulness of their actions and excommunicated the whole church, officers and members, commanding them to leave at once. There was no strength in them to disobey, and they all departed. They left the church. He took the key and locked the door behind them. Now, John Elias made one miscalculation. He didn't have a place to stay that night. And so he goes knocking on doors of all the people he had just kicked out of the church, and they all turned him away. He went back to the chapel to try and sleep on a 90-degree wooden pew. A little knock on the door, and a little boy was there, and he said, my mom and pa say you can come sleep in our house. They gave him a warm meal and a bed. And he was kind to them. And they asked him more questions. And they were convicted of their sin. And their conviction began to spread. And within a month, the whole church repented. And they became a virtuous, owned by Christ, representative of their Savior, that they were meant to be light and salt to a dying world. The church is owned by Christ. Here's the fourth way we're identified. The church is the family of God. The church is the family of God. Paul declares of the Christian in Romans 8, 16 and 17, the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, also heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. It's not just, listen carefully, it's not just that as a Christian, you're part of the family of God. As a Christian, the church is your primary family. Your allegiance to Christ is first and foremost. Jesus said in Matthew 10:37, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He identified all who placed their faith in him as his true family. Matthew 12:49, stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, behold my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother. As children in the family of God, we resemble each other. We resemble each other. We've been reborn by the same Spirit. We've believed the same gospel. This is the mystery and wonder of Christian fellowship, that you can fellowship with any true believer around the world in a moment after having met. This week at Shepherd's Conference, if you've ever been to a conference like this, and you know a few people, it takes about an hour to walk 50 feet. And I ran into a guy, and he called me by name, and my mind is swirling because I've never seen this guy in my life. And I said, where have we met? And he said, oh, we've never met. And I was, oh, good. I'm glad my memory wasn't fail me. And he shared a couple things with me, and I'm not kidding. In 3 minutes, we were praying together. Why is that? That's the mystery, the wonder of Christian fellowship, because I just met a brother I had never known. And if it were possible, you could fellowship with any believer from any time period in Christian history. They might speak differently than you. Yet you can fellowship with them. Why? Because they're your family. They're the family you'll be with for eternity. Let me give you one more way that the church is identified. The church is the wisdom of God. The church is the wisdom of God. In Ephesians 3:9, Paul states that his calling has been to bring light to the mystery of the church. He defines this mystery in verse 6, that the Gentile and Jews are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. But then in verse 10, he gives a purpose statement. So that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. And he declares then that, quote, this is in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. There's some rich components to this declaration in verses 10 and 11. First of all, the church was planned eternally. The church has always been the plan of God. Second, the church is guaranteed by Christ, carried out in Christ. Therefore, the church is destined to succeed. The church will succeed. And finally, this plan has been displayed supernaturally to heavenly beings, to the rulers, the authorities in heavenly places. Who are these beings? These are angels. These are angels. Peter speaks of the details and glories of the gospel of Christ as something, quote, into which angels long to look in 1 Peter 1. Now, I would imagine that being an angel must be amazing. Access to God, access to earth, being an integral part of God's plan, an integral part of service, being a holy angel who's never one time sinned against God, not to mention the whole flying around thing. That must be amazing. Oh, but there's one thing that an angel can never understand and never grasp, never experience. And that is what it means to be redeemed. An angel can never grasp what it is to have been in the category of Romans 3. There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seek for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. And now to be made into the category of Revelation 7. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands, and they cry out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." That is the manifold, the multifaceted wisdom of God on display, that those who formerly hated God and were enemies of God now love God and are worshipers of God. And throughout the history of the church, God has displayed this wisdom in that the light of the gospel never goes out and it only spreads. And in fact, every time mankind has tried to squelch and extinguish the light of the gospel, all it does is make it brighter. Every single time. One lesser known Scottish preacher is an example of this wisdom of God. John Knox was born in 1514. He's the great Scottish preacher of the Reformation. He's known to anyone who's read or heard even some church history. But Knox had predecessors, and one of the foremost in importance was Patrick Hamilton. Patrick Hamilton was born just 10 years before Knox was, in 1504. Hamilton was a brilliant intellectual. He studied at the University of Paris early in his childhood. He came to saving faith in Christ. He determined to learn all he could of the true biblical gospel and of the functioning of the true local church. He loved the local church, and he believed that the light of the gospel always went through the church. And so toward that end, he traveled to Wittenberg, Germany, and he spent quite a bit of time with Martin Luther. Interestingly, when Martin Luther was a newlywed. Now, this may be normal to our thinking, but something happened while he was with Luther that was very strange in his time. Hamilton heard something that was foreign to him, that was astounding to him, that was radical to him. He heard a congregation of Christians singing. Because by this time, congregational singing was virtually dead. After further study with Luther, Patrick Hamilton completed a short dissertation. He called it Patrick's Places. It wasn't very long, but it was so clear concerning the gospel that John Knox had it reprinted in later years. Patrick's Places was what we might call a theological philosophy of ministry. It was a clear implication of the gospel, but more importantly, the implications for the church. As one historian noted, Patrick's Places sounded, quote, with singular clarity, the keynote of the Reformation, by grace are you saved. He was fully prepared for ministry. He was 23 years old. Hamilton returned to Scotland in 1527. He came to the parish of Kingscavel and then to some other nearby parishes. And the 19th century historian William Blakey, he wrote this: "Never did the silver trumpet sound more sweetly or more richly. As it fell on the ears of men who have never heard it before, it was at once recognized as the trumpet of heaven." Hamilton preached for 1 year. New believers following in his wake wherever he preached. This got the attention of the Roman Catholic Archbishop at St. Andrews. And remember, at this time, the government determined that Roman Catholicism was the only legal religion. Hamilton insisted on preaching salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, as revealed in the Word of God alone, to the glory of God alone. And this landed him in a shameful trial at the hands of the Archbishop at St. Andrews. He was condemned to be burned at the stake, And to prolong the agony, his executioners made certain it took over 6 hours for 24-year-old Patrick Hamilton to die. But Hamilton's murder was two things. It was simultaneously a terrible tragedy and a terrible mistake. His death lit a flame for the gospel in Scotland, which began to spread faster than ever. And by the time John Knox got on the scene, all Knox was doing was keeping up with what Hamilton started. Why? Because Hamilton believed in the identity of the church. He believed that the church is all who are united to Christ, that the church is the body of Christ, that the church is owned by Christ, that the church is the family of God, and the church is the wisdom of God. I'd like to try to deeply impress upon you the identity of the church. I'd like to give you an illustration that was given by the eminent theologian Sinclair Ferguson. He says succinctly, quote, "In the New Testament, two emphases are crystal clear. One, belonging to the church is one of the privileges of being a Christian. And two, it is always also one of our central responsibilities. Belonging to a church family is not an optional extra." And then Ferguson uses an interesting illustration. He uses the illustration of Rotary International, a civic service club. And he points out that many cities have actually several Rotary groups, and that the constitution of Rotary International has an entire page just addressing a member's attendance at club meetings. And then Ferguson states, quote, "Yet, for all the privileges of membership in Rotary International and the corresponding responsibilities, these surely pale by comparison with the greater privilege of being a Christian and a member of the body of Christ. Should we not therefore expect that the responsibilities would be correspondingly greater? Yet, curiously, to spell out these responsibilities is sometimes to be accused of legalism, an accusation rarely, if ever, leveled against Rotary International." The church at Laodicea was the church that left Christ behind. They were wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, naked in Christ's assessment, and they didn't even know it. And he urges them to repent, and he issues an invitation. This is to the church. He says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the doors, I will come into him and will dine with him, and he with me." The church can only be the church as God designed if Christ is the head. Amen? Then and only then are we free to enjoy the corporate fellowship of the body of Christ, a body that's now pleasing our Savior. Let's prepare our hearts for the Lord's table together. Our Father, we thank you for the grand truths from 1 Corinthians 1, that we are the saints of the living God. We are in Christ Jesus. We thank you that our identity is that we are in Christ. And as those who are in Christ, it is not only our privilege, but it is also our duty. It is the command of our Savior to remember his death, to take a physical symbol of the bread and the cup, to remember the death of our Savior. And so with the greatest of sobriety and the greatest of seriousness and the greatest of humility, in which you are made more and we are made less, we come now to the table of our Lord. We ask you to receive our worship. We ask you, Lord, to impress upon our hearts the remembrance of the body and blood of Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.